What is the objective in the next hour? Where are we going? What do we intend to accomplish in this hour? And not only will we state an objective, but here you'll need to add probably a vocabulary word because it is an important. Our objective in this hour is to focus on what is called in the Bible the proto-evangelium. We want to focus on what is called the proto-evangelium, which is Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, I could spell it right, shouldn't I? Proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15. That's made up of two words. Protos means first. Evangelium means good news. So we are looking at the first statement of good news, and usually the word evangelium, from which our word evangelistic and evangelist comes, is usually the good news about God's salvation. So since we have come through the fall last Sunday evening, and we all fell together, we're now ready in 3:7 on down to 15 to say, what are the first signs of some of that fall? How do we lead up to God's first announcement in the Bible of His salvation in terms of good news? That is the object this morning. Now, from that, we want to see then what is the scenario that leads up to this. We have had the fall recorded in 3:1 through 6, and therefore, what is it that leads up to Genesis 3:15 or the announcement of God's salvation? And that will simply say the scenario leading to Genesis 3:15 and A in our outline, the approach of Satan. And we want to look at the approach of Satan from the standpoint of three things, all of which are blank in your outline. In chapter 3, verse 5, Satan's approach is zeroed in on as follows. God knows, quoting Satan, that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. I believe he's offering independence, isn't he? He's offering freedom. He's offering insight. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And may I summarize that in a very simple sentence. The approach of Satan says, Adam and Eve, you can be your own boss. You can be your own boss. I can give you insight. I can lead you to the point that you can put yourself in a position where you will not have to look to God. You will be able to look to yourself. I can lead you to a place where your eyes will be open, you'll have insight, you'll be like God, and obviously, if I'm like God, why do I need God? So notice the offer of independence to Adam and Eve. This is his first approach. Is that you can operate successfully in life and you can do so without God. To that approach, we have the response of Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve respond to Satan or respond to the offer. And the interesting thing to note in the context is that God does not say that they, Adam and Eve, ate of the forbidden fruit. It is going to pinpoint individual responsibility. And notice the way that comes off in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she, subject of the verb, took from its first fruit and ate. So we have the statement, she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, we have an expression, she ate, followed by he ate. Put yourself in the position of being an English teacher, and you're grading a composition. One of the things you're going to look for is economy of words. You're going to say, why don't you take this sentence and this sentence and this sentence, three of them, and work them together into a compound complex sentence. Or maybe if you've got a compound complex sentence, you say, why don't you break this down into two simple sentences? But one of the things you're aiming for is simple statement of contact in minimum words. All right, play English teacher, and how would you take this and make it very much simpler to read? I would say, look, why don't you just put this together instead of saying, she took of the fruit and she ate, and he took of the fruit and he ate. Hey, let's mull out some of those words and do what? Why don't you just say, they ate? Make a plural subject for your verb ate and reduce it to something simple. Now, if that were just grading a common English composition, you would probably do that. However, since the Bible is the Word of God, it isn't reverent to say, hey, God, would you please make some of your compound sentences a little bit easier to understand? And would you, Holy Spirit, please reduce she ate and he ate to they ate? If the Holy Spirit chooses to put it this way, the Holy Spirit chooses to do it that way for a reason. And I take it that the reason here is he wants to emphasize, Adam, you are individually responsible, and Eve, you are individually responsible. So this emphasizes, if we had their, or they ate, we would have corporate responsibility. When you have she ate and they ate, you have individual responsibility. The difference between the two. And the author is emphasizing that Adam was responsible, Eve was responsible, and they were responsible individually. So Satan comes on with these approach. Number one, you can be your own boss. You can put yourself in a place where you will not need to consult God. You can consult yourself because you'll be like God. And Adam and Eve say, like that. And they both individually responded and ate. And then finally, number three, very important observation on the context, which is all that Satan said, all Satan's words appeared to be true. All of Satan's words appeared to be true. His third point here shows a characteristic of Satan, and one of Satan's characteristics, very simply stated, is that Satan has the ability to make his lies look true and make God's truth look like a lie. So that if we find that, well, it sure looks to me like what God has said here doesn't work out, that's satanic technique. He can do that. He can make it look that way. Now, how do we know that his words appeared to be true? Well, let's do a little comparing here. If we'll take 2:4 and compare it to 2:7, and then if we'll take 2:5 and compare it to 2:7, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. 2:4. Satan's words, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Last word of verse 6 is, he ate, and what does verse 7 begin with? It does not begin by saying, then, verse 7, they drop dead. Imagine how Adam and Eve felt. God said, you eat of that tree and you will die. Satan says, no, you won't. And they go over and they take the fruit and say, okay, I'm going to chomp down on this, whatever it was, apple traditionally. I'm going to chomp down on it. And coming from God's standpoint, you chomp and you drop. That's the way it sounds. You eat and you will die. They chomped, and what happened? They got the greatest enlightenment that ever happened. Their eyes were open. So notice the technique of Satan. His words appear to be true. The second evidence is in verse 5. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And what does verse 7 say? Following the double verb, they both ate. The eyes of them both were opened just as Satan promised would happen. Okay, so notice the approach of Satan, ability to make God's words look like a lie and his own words appear to be true. How come he can do that? 3:1, The serpent was more what? There's your word. Crafty. That's why he can do that. And that's why he can continue to do that particular type thing. Now, with that, then, we begin to see the signs of death. And the signs of death can be picked up in three places. We'll find two of them in verse 7, and we'll find one in verse 8. Incidentally, the first problem with the printed notes is we didn't leave enough room, right? Okay. I want comments on how this works, but I'd like to ask you to wait, oh, I don't know, two or three weeks. Because when we first try something, it's out of the nest, it's different. I haven't been doing it this way, you know, and it's a different type thing. And so give it a try first, and then you can tell me all the things that are wrong with handed out notes. But let's give it a shot initially, and we'll try to leave more space next week. Why do we say we'll try to? We will leave more space. Okay, that's that. Okay, notice beginning with verse 7, we're beginning to see now three signs of death that are going to show up. It says, then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Notice the birth of self-consciousness or the birth of shame. Remember, we emphasized last week that prior to this, they had been naked. But the point is, now they come to know they were naked. The emphasis would be, why is it that up until the fall, Adam and Eve ran around naked, and the text says they didn't know it, and now all of a sudden the fall occurs, and they now know or become aware that they're naked. And I take it that one of the things that distinguishes Adam and Eve before they sin and after they sin is before they sin, they were extroverted. And they were extroverted toward God. They were occupied with accomplishing His will. As soon as they fall, they become introverted toward themselves. So that they previously were only concerned with the execution of the will of God and pleasing Him. And now all they can think of is their own themselves. And again, is there anything more prominent in all of us than self-consciousness? We just act out every moment of the day the fact that we're fallen people, don't we? We cover your mouth because you got a chipped tooth. Or we don't look someone in the eye because we're nervous. Or here we all sit this morning with clothes on. And that's because we are very aware of our anatomy. And we want to be sure that it's covered in a proper way. I'm not advocating anything else. I'm just saying it's obvious. And the obvious thing that Adam and Eve did was to make clothing. They made a fig leaf to cover themselves. And consequently, they're advertising the fact that fallen man sees man. Unfallen man saw only God and was only occupied with his accomplishing of his will. So the entry of shame. The second is in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord, and therefore you have an obvious entry of guilt expressed in hiding. Guilt expressed in hiding. Is there any all the way from the little child that did something that he shouldn't, clear up to the criminal, what's the essence of criminal activity? Hey, you got to hide because of the sense of guilt. Now, when we talk about hiding in the sense of expression of guilt, well, we do that lots of ways, don't we? When you've done something wrong towards somebody, what do we typically say? Maybe it was even unintentional. I had an appointment. I forgot it. I can't what? I can't look them in the eye, which is saying I feel guilty and I'm hiding. And so all the way from lack of eye contact clear up to a literal hiding, refusing to face things is one of the signs of the fall. 3:8 gives us another evidence of the fall. They hid themselves, what? From the presence of the Lord. And that is, very simple, loss of desire for God. And if you don't think that that is typical of fallen man, has anyone had this experience? Your youngster comes up and he's ready to go to school for the first time, and you say, they get up in the morning and you say, "What would you like to do today?" "Mom, Dad, only one thing I want to do today: know God." Anyone ever done that coming up? That's innate in everybody, isn't it? There's nothing you want more than to know God. Now, that is not innate, and that's one of the flags that we have coming up in Genesis chapter 3. All right, notice, however, we do have an attempt at recovery. And the attempt of recovery is very, very typical of man, and it involves two things. One in verse 7, and one in verse 7, one in verse 12 and 13. These are just as typical. They're simple things in the context, but they're so typical. Do you see the first attempt at recovery in verse 7? The first effect of the fall has taken place, self-consciousness, introverted type thing. The eyes of them both were open, they knew they were naked, and they sewed themselves, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What is the first typical human approach? Self-improvement. One of the signs of the fall. Notice the first attempt is not to say, "Look, Lord, we sinned. Salvation is of the Lord," to quote from Jonah. Not at all. The first attempt is, "Hey, I can do something for myself to save myself." And again, as simple as that may be, is there anything more fundamental than basically what people do in religion? Saying, "Look, you know, I, as far as God is concerned," and you have all degrees of this, some may say, "Hey, I'm a horrible sinner." Some may simply be saying, "You know, as far as God is concerned, I did kind of mess up." And what is the whole attempt? I ought to do something, say something, think something, wear something, act in a certain way that will sort of show God that I'm sincere about getting things straightened out. Self-improvement is so typical. And then 3, verses 12 and 13, which is at the heart of so many of our problems, is denial of responsibility. And how does it go? What did Eve say? Well, looking at 12 and 13. Well, I guess you start as the typical male first. Notice this beautiful handling of responsibility here. He took the apple or whatever, and he ate it. But, hey, don't nail me for being responsible for my actions. So what did he say to God? The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." Granted, I ate. But by George, God, I got a responsibility. And there she is standing right over. And you made her. Beautiful, huh? So basically, if I blame the woman, and ultimately, God, it's your fault. Can you believe that man would blame God rather than assume responsibility himself? You bet. A lot of you out there caused me to do a lot of things that I shouldn't. I have no problem of saying, "Yes, Lord, I did it, but the sheep that you gave me, you know what they did to me?" Okay. Then notice in 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And notice this beautiful facing of responsibility. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So notice there is the admission that I did it in both cases. Adam admits he did it. Eve admits she did it. But I'm not responsible for it. There is an excuse of some sort for my action. All right, that then begins to move in verse 9 to what we'll call simply the signs of salvation. By the way, very important lesson. God comes down to Adam and Eve, and you know what? He, we'll see this in a moment, he does not let go until each one of them individually says what? Without any pre-attached excuse, he'll take Adam and he will question him and push him and bully him until Adam says, I did it. And God will not let go until responsibility is assumed. Reason for that. Where are we going to get with any of our problems until we assume responsibility? Where are we going to get? If I have a foul temper, as long as I have an excuse for it, and believe me, I'll look for them. And I can, my mind, like yours, is ingenious at finding reasons why. And what do we systematically do? You've got this problem? Considering your parents and your background, I understand. Considering where you went to school, I see where you are. And we do all, we have a, what is it? Not guilty by reason of, yeah, okay, we know about that then. Okay, now what are the signs of salvation that begin to enter into the picture? Very simply, verse 9, it's a simple one. It says, then Jehovah God called to the man and said, where are you? So notice, under the idea of signs of salvation, we have the first thing, God becomes the initiator. Salvation, God becomes the initiator. And the interesting thing in the context that God is not going to let go until man comes to confession. The second thing which enters the picture, which is in verses 12 and 13, is with God becoming the initiator, man must confess his condition. Man must confess his condition. We will not even get to the promise of salvation until man says, I flat recognize two things. Number one, salvation has got to come from God. And number two, I will admit that I've got to have, and I need desperately, God's salvation. Notice that begins with verse 9, when God says, where are you? And remember, we can take that question one of two ways. Number one, you can take it that God is honestly asking for information. The God of the universe is scratching his head and saying, hey, I lost somebody. That obviously is not the tone of it. These are all questions designed to elicit confession. Notice, by the way, when God says, where are you? The way Adam responds, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Nakedness and the awareness of nakedness, was that the sin or was that the result of sin? That was a result of sin, isn't it? And that's a very interesting thing that happens in the context. He attempts to hide the act of sin behind the consequences of sin. So in his mentality, he is already fouled up in this context. Now, we will not get a confession or get any progress until we get to what? In the latter part of verse 12, what are the first or the last two words? I ate. God says you've got to assume responsibility. And in the last part of verse 12, the last two words are, I ate. What are the last two words of verse 13? I ate. What's the sequence before it? God asking questions until Adam and Eve come to the full sense of responsibility. All right, now in verse 14 and 15, we've got the promise of salvation. And we're going to see four aspects of the judgment of God on Satan. And each one of the judgment statements will point out for us something about the humiliation of Satan and the promise of a Savior. The humiliation of Satan. Number one, notice in verse 14 we read as follows. God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you, now catch this, more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And the first feature of the salvation that God, of the judgment that God announces, is the judgment, number one, corresponded to the sin. The judgment corresponded to the sin. Now you say, well, how did the judgment correspond to the sin? Well, in so we begin chapter 3, what position did Satan have? The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. So what have you got? You've got Satan as the crown of God's creation, and in the context, here he is in this supreme position, and he's going to try to exalt himself above God. So isn't it logical that the just judgment should correspond to the sin? You are over all the creatures, 3:1. Therefore, when you reject that position, where am I going to put you? What seems just? Well, if he starts over all the creatures and sins, then doesn't it seem just that the punishment for the sin should be that you will be under the creatures? So he goes from over all to, failing that responsibility, to under all. In other words, if you had a high responsibility and fall from it, then it is just that you would be punished in accord with that. So Satan is going to be punished in correspondence to, the judgment will be in correspondence to the sin. All right? The second concept is the judgment was permanent. Notice the latter part of verse 14, last line of verse 14. This is for what? All the days of your life. There is no salvation for Satan. Now, we know that very well. You would be surprised, would you not, if someone says, guess what happened this week? Satan got saved. No, Satan has sinned. He is in a permanent condition. God did not so love Satan that he gave his only begotten son, that if Satan would believe in him, he would have eternal life. This was a permanent type of judgment. He will never be restored. Third feature is God's judgment initiated hostility. I thought having these notes would help me with my spelling up here, while I wouldn't have to talk and spell at the same time, but it's not doing much good. It initiated hostility. Now, where do we have that? Verse 15. And I will put, and there's our word, enmity. Enmity is a very strong word, ayab, meaning to treat as an intimate enemy. So the hostility is going to take several directions. The hostility prophesied here will be between the serpent or Satan and the woman. And it will extend to the posterity of Satan to the posterity of the woman. Now there, right in the garden, is setting up a pattern that we're going to see throughout history. Then finally, or fourth, notice that the judgment is going to be terminal for Satan. Now you'll see what I mean by terminal when I explain the following, reading verse 15 with it. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? I don't want a bruised head, but a bruise on the head, big deal. Well, if we take the Hebrew word for bruise, which is shuf, and I'm just going to read to you straight out of the lexicon, to rub away. Does that sound a little worse than bruise? I'm going to rub away your head. How about this? To grind. You like to have your head ground. This one is stronger yet because it is part of the meaning. To pulverize. And it's usually in context pulverized by grinding. Now that gives a little more light, and that's why we say the judgment on Satan is going to be a terminal one. So the latter part of verse 15, or mid part of verse 15, that's to see the woman, shall pulverize by grinding your head. All right, that then moves us into the promise of a Savior, the proto-evangelium, or Genesis 3:15, and notice our first words to consider are the words, her seed. 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head. Now, what is involved in these words, her seed? First of all, the moment you see, if you've read much of the Bible, the moment you see anywhere the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, talking about her, meaning the mother's seed, that ought to just be like a red flag saying, hey, that is very rare. So the first thing to note about the expression her seed is this is a very rare expression. It's a very unusual thing to have the child referred to in terms of the mother's seed. So right off, we got something that demands explanation. For example, look over at chapter 5, same book, Genesis 5, 6. Seth, who was a male, lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Who was the mother? I don't know. This is typical Old Testament genealogy. It's always tracing through the father, not through the mother. And then so forth, verse 7, Seth lived 807 years and became the father of Enosh and so forth. And therefore, typically, biblical genealogy goes from parents, namely fathers, not from children. You could go over to 1 Chronicles 1 and see the same thing, and so forth, up and down the line. So we've got, first of all, a very unusual expression in this context. Now, for its fulfillment, go to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Here we have the genealogy of Christ, and notice it is all up and down the line talking about the Father. For example, you get down to verse 5, to Salmon was born, term Gana'o means, verse 7 means the Father. Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and so you're coming down the line of fathers. And then you come down with the emphasis, father, son, father, son, father, son. But notice how that gets upset down in verse 19. It does not say Joseph, his father. It says Joseph, her husband. That's strange. When we've been father, son, how come we come to verse 19 and it's Joseph, her husband? Then you come down or look back to verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so forth. Then you have the words, change translations here. I've lost it. Looking at the place where it talks about of whom was born Christ. 16? Okay. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice it does not say the father of Jesus, the husband of Mary. Now catch these next words, by whom? And those are important because they have something in the Greek text that is unusual. Whom is a relative pronoun. And whether or not... we understand these are not relative pronouns, maybe masculine, referring to male, feminine, or neuter. And if you were looking at them in the Greek text, the masculine pronoun is ha, feminine is he, and then hun for your for your neuter. The interesting thing, the of whom is feminine. So in verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom feminine pronouns. Feminine pronouns have what? Feminine antecedents. So the by whom cannot refer back to Joseph, the husband of Mary, but it can refer back to and must refer to Mary. So it is Joseph, the husband of Mary, by her. And that's grammatically correct. By her was born Jesus. So it's interesting that Jesus Christ was the seed of woman in a very literal sense. And that's why we, and let's go back to it, in Genesis 3:15, call this the first announcement of the gospel. You have a context that can only be fulfilled in Christ. So reading 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That ought to explain one other thing. As the seed of the coming Savior begins to narrow down in the Old Testament, why do you have Israel, from whom the seed is going to come, down in Egypt, so hated by Egypt? How come? That's all prophesied. There is to be enmity between the seed from which the Messiah comes and Satan. So coming and completing 3:15, he, masculine, singular pronoun, he, a male member born of the woman's seed, shall pulverize your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now notice, coming out of this then, we have, concluding our notes, the focal point of Satan's activity is obviously going to become stop the seed. Now, three observations coming out of that. Notice in Genesis 3:15, both Satan and the Savior will suffer. Both Satan and the Savior are going to suffer. There is a distinction, however. Which would you rather have, a crushed head or a crushed heel? So the Savior with the crushed heel, non-fatal. Satan with the pulverized head, fatal. So there is a similarity, namely suffering. There is an enormous dissimilarity, which is in terms of the extent of the wound. Now, stop and think for just a moment. Satan, in the context of Genesis 3, has just scored an enormous victory. And here's an interesting thing. In the light of the victory scored in the first part of Genesis 3, notice how it works out. Satan's victory becomes Satan's defeat. Satan's victory becomes his defeat. When he crushes the heel of Christ, what does that bring about? Brings about salvation, doesn't it? That's the sovereignty of God, is that Satan can score a victory and God can come out a better winner than he would in the first place because he's in control of his universe. So his victory becomes ultimately his defeat. And then finally, and let's go to this for our final passage, Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Because of our union with Christ, we can have part in the final defeat of Satan. Romans 16 and verse 20. We are in union with Jesus Christ, and because of our union with Christ, notice in verse 20, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his, your feet. So notice in all of the victory promised in Romans 16, verse 20, when we participate in God's by grace salvation given by the seed of the woman, namely Jesus Christ, we ultimately will participate in the victory. One other thing, by the way, about this context is Genesis 3:15. Two prophecies are involved here. Number one, this is a prophecy about the incarnation of Christ, isn't it? It's going to be her seed. So the incarnation of Christ is here. Second, it will be her seed. The virgin birth of Christ is here. So notice the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the good news of salvation, is going to say it will be God incarnate, free from the sins of the human race by the virgin birth that will bring about our ultimate salvation. All right, once again, we're done. Okay. Tonight, notice on the last page, we're going to pick up with about, what, half a dozen or so features of the extent of the flood and what an enormous event that was and why that is significant. Now, having completed our study this morning, I'd like to take about 3 minutes and say something that I've never said before, but I think it's important. We need to pray for our nation. I think you're somewhat aware of what's going on in the Middle East, and I'm probably coming on strong for this. Israel is so right and so correct in what she is doing that the only fault that Israel has right now is it looks to me like she's exercising too much restraint. There is so much foggy, silly, stupid, biased junk coming through the media, over TV and what have you, that is just absolutely sick. And as believers, we need to remember something. The nation of Israel, and I'm not talking about the nation as it necessarily exists now, God has a chosen people. And those chosen people are not where He wants them. They're not doing what He wants to do, and He's going to have to bring them through a terrible period of tribulation in order to get to that particular point. But don't forget Genesis 12. I bless those that bless the seed of Abraham and will curse those that curse the seed of Abraham. And we need to keep that in mind. God could very well be getting His people ready over there for the final time of the tribulation. And frankly, what President Reagan has been saying is horrifying, I think. And what some of the soft heads in Congress, you've got that freak out in California, McCloskey, ought to be shot. But what is what we need to keep in mind? We're commanded, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in case you're not apprised of what's going on, if you have been subject to the media, basically all Israel is saying is, hey, we got to live with the reality. There are these people 20 miles off our border that had said, we're going to kill you. And they lob shells over into northern Galilee. And Israel has the courage, which wish we had, to say, hey, you're not going to do that to our citizens. The Word of God is so clear that a government is responsible for protecting under the, when we'll get to the divine institution in Genesis 9, responsibility of government to protect your people. And to my knowledge, Israel is the only nation on earth that really does that. They say, you're not going to kill our people. We will do something about it. They're firm. They're fair. They're not overreacting. I talked to one soldier that had been up in Lebanon, and he says, I can't believe your press. He said, I have seen the PLO pull up a tank in front of a school and shoot at us. And what happens if we protect ourselves? The American photographer falls all over himself getting a picture of what? A little girl. Wasn't that last Sunday? A little girl on the front page. And it's sure, for a child to be killed in a warfare, Lebanese or anyone else, is tragic. It's terrible. But hey, we got to be realistic about the facts of life. And Israel is, in my mind, magnificent. I was so disappointed one day this week I put on my Israel is real shirt, going out just hoping for a fight. I didn't get any. Friday I went to lunch 5 times, and I couldn't. One guy, really deflating, came up and said, hey, I like that. And I wanted to say, you want to fight? You know.
But again, we're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and that doesn't mean everything that Israel does is right by any means. They're sinners like everyone else, but they're magnificent people, and I fear for our country when we hear some of the talk we're hearing in terms of not supporting of that magnificent nation. If I wasn't 46, I'd probably say I'm taking a leave of absence for a little while. I want to join the Israeli military. But nonetheless, and again, when war in any case is a horrible thing, it's a terrible thing, when children and so forth are injured and killed and what have you, but nonetheless, Israel's taken a magnificent stand for what is right and what is just in terms of her own people and her own nation, and we should pray for her. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we will understand it in order to obey it and walk with you in Christ's name. Amen.